Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountain and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one of these to have even a bite." Another of his disciples answered, Simon Peter's brother spoke up. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Thank you, Father, for the word. Thank you for its quickness, for its powerfulness, for its ability to cut through issue after issue, reality after reality, to separate on a rational basis and on a spiritual basis, and to bring us to yourself. Thank you that we're not looking at a word today. We believe that this is the Word of God. As a result, there's something here that transmits itself to us. And I pray, Lord, even in this simple narrative, that you, by your grace, will transmit into our hearts grace and faith and belief. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In Jesus' name. Amen. Sometime after this, well, you can look if you want, but there'll be another Johnism. After this, and it seems like that kind of phrase would make it very clear what this is, but John is not trying to be chronological. I think I've said this a dozen times or so, but he's simply using this as his next example of how we can know who Jesus Christ is so that we can believe on Him. So it doesn't matter what he meant by after this. It doesn't matter what this is that he's following. But he's talking about a time frame in which he remembers and wants to transmit something that took place when they crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. That is the Sea of Tiberias. It's an interesting little note that the gospel writer brings into this. The castle, or it was a piece of property that was built to Tiberius Caesar, and it took place about 20 AD. And here John is reflecting on this because there was a dispute on what they should call the Sea of Galilee. Should it be called the Sea of Tiberias, named after the emperor, or should be called the Sea of Galilee? And so there was a struggle, and just the idea that you would call the... we were in New England this week, and in New England they say things in a way that it's not only just funny and different, it's sometimes you don't even know what they're talking about because of the way they emphasize their words. You ever been to New England? Anybody? You know, what is my position here? I'm a pastor, right? Well, I remember when I was pastoring a church in New England, that I was constantly having people referring to something as pasta. And I thought we were talking about spaghetti or some kind of pasta. And, no, this is really serious. Pasta. They say, pasta. And I go, great. Let's go. You know, and so after a while, I just knew that they were from New England. That's the way they talked. In fact, that's just a simple one. There's a lot of ones. We were up there just this last week for this funeral for my nephew's wife. And of course, some of them had that kind of uniqueness. And so the first day I went downstairs because they always had this nice breakfast. I went down and had this breakfast and I'd meet my brothers or somebody. But this first day I was there all by myself. And there's this guy, and he was doing all the, you know, setup, you know. He was making sure the eggs were out there and all the stuff was out there. And he kept talking to me, and I kept thinking, I kept getting really amused by listening to him. Now, I'm in New Hampshire, okay? I'm in New Hampshire. But I almost said to him at one point, man, you sound like you're from New England. And I thought, I'm so glad I didn't say that. Because I'm the one who's in New England, he's at home, and he's probably looking at me like, man, you sound funny, you know, or something. I can't even mimic it. And so there was this dispute, and you almost could identify who you were and where you were from, and almost your whole ideology by whether you'd call this the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. Now, which one is held over in historically? Sea of Galilee, it won out on this little thing. But for a number of years, there were these two things. And I'm not sure if John is just trying to be politically correct or just reach everybody with this message. But he's actually giving us an explanation of this somewhat new perspective on the name of this simple, this sea. And he brings us then to where he is. Near the seashore. By the way, the seashore in this region goes from flat sea literally to high peaks. Not great mountains, but high places, high plains. And we see the idea of going to a mountain is not like going to, well, it might be like our mountain, Sugarloaf. But it's not like being in Denver and you see the mountains, then you get close and you see the bigger mountains in back of the big mountains. These aren't massive mountains, they're more like hills and high hills, where the temperatures were very compatible with the people. And so John opens this time frame for us, says a great crowd of people followed him. And the reason they followed him was because they saw the miraculous signs that he did specifically for healing the sick. And so we see this very interesting dynamic here. John is, when it comes to the major signs that Jesus works and the discourses that follow those, he says, and this was the first sign, and this was the second sign, this was the third sign, and now we're seeing here this fourth sign. But Jesus was working miracles all the time. In fact, the author of this puts this in the imperfect tense, which is a tense that talks about something on an ongoing basis continuing to happen. And so when it says the great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick, the imperfect tense reads, they kept following him, continually seeing and repeatedly performing these miracles. They followed him because they kept seeing over and over and over. This wasn't a one-time shot. This wasn't somebody did one thing. He was doing this almost as if he was breathing in and out. He was helping people all the time, healing people all the time. This is no exception to that. This is the only miracle, the only major miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. All three synoptic Gospels, and here now in John's Gospel. And it's something that marks something very important in the ministry of Jesus. And so it says in verse 3, then Jesus went up on a mountainside, and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was here. This is another uniqueness about John. He's constantly telling us about a feast that's taking place. And the Passover feast was a time when they, you remember this in It was a time when the death angel in Egypt would come, and the firstborn were passed over as long as they put the blood on the doorposts. And they were passed over, and they were to have unleavened bread. And John's gospel also mentions the kind of bread that they used, and it was an unleavened type of bread that came as they from all the people sharing with each other. Yeah, they all were carrying unleavened bread. It's like saying, "Hey, listen. By the way, if anybody wants something bread after service, we had a whole bunch of matzahs donated to us. There's like 100 boxes in there. I think we could have communion for the next millennium." Now, you can take matzah. You can put peanut butter on it and jelly. Still matzah. You can put gelta fish on it. Still matzah. You can put whatever you want to put on it. Cheese, make a sandwich. You can put it in the microwave. It won't get soft because it's unleavened. Now, just ask yourself the question. Do you think that if you were going to go and follow a guy and you knew you were going to be up in the mountains and you're going to be all day long, you just pack up your matzah with you and take it in your sack? No. But what came out of that miracle is this unleavened type of bread, showing this kind of a subliminal feature to this miracle. But he mentions the Jewish Passover feast in relationship to this, to show that this is a time frame which Jesus is revealing himself, and as John is saying, is revealing himself. He's not just the one who's coming to hand out things to people and give them food and give them bread and give them things. He himself is going to be something to them. In the past, they've eaten unleavened bread, a bread that has no yeast. Paul describes that as in relationship to righteousness, that the unleavened bread is an example of righteousness because there's not any sin in it. Jesus also gave a parable about that. And Jesus is introducing something by his actions to show, and perhaps not something that they're going to pick up, not right away, are they all going to pick it up? But throughout time, it's going to be something that we're going to look at and see the significance that Jesus himself is the bread that is being given to these people this day. And it's something we should keep in mind when we think of our social ethics and in our terms of benevolence in the world. The Christian church today has drifted a great deal away from handing out the gospel to people and handing out things to people, to the point where it's so much easier so often to hand out things to people and feed their physical bodies and care for their physical bodies, but not give them the true bread of the Word of God. We should think that way. There are major denominations that today have made a major shift away from sharing the gospel, and will say that sharing things with people is equivalent to sharing the gospel. Well, that's great, except no one gets born again from eating at a soup line. However, when the true gospel comes, the Holy Spirit awakens the hearts in the presence of that. As I've said already, the faith that they need comes by hearing the Word of God. After that last chapter, I must tell you, I preached that sermon, that first sermon in chapter 5 last Thursday night up at the prison. And it's such a compelling thought to me that for a person to believe, they must hear the gospel. They must hear the gospel. And Paul says, how can they believe? Faith comes by hearing, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is God and believe in your heart that he is raised from the dead, you are saved. He says, but how can they believe unless they hear? And how can they hear unless they're preached to? And how can they have unless they have a preacher? And how can they have a preacher unless they be sent? And I think to myself, okay, if we say, well, listen, we don't want to turn people off by all this spiritual stuff because we live in a very diverse and pluralistic society, so we don't want to be offensive to anybody, but no one's going to fault us for trying to help people physically. And if we make an exchange, especially in the Christian church, of physical bread for spiritual bread, then we're not doing anything unique. We're not doing anything unique. We're not fulfilling our own calling to preach the gospel. The Apostle Paul, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that now as I'm finishing this letter, I want to leave you with that which is of first importance. What was it? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we are witnesses of this resurrection. When's the last time you even saw a flyer that was handed out at a soup kitchen that said anything like that? I mean, William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, would be absolutely appalled to think that the gospel wasn't being preached while the guy's ringing his little bell and asking for donations everywhere. The gospel has been set aside for a new gospel. And the new gospel is, let's help you. Instead of see you become born of the Spirit. This is where Jesus is introducing this idea. In fact, we're going to see that He was appalled when people reacted to Him on a physical basis. If, you know, He had some geopolitical influence on them. Man, He had His chances, doesn't He? He had His chances to be king. And they thought, man, He's going to throw off the power of Rome. And we are going to see Him reign from Jerusalem. The whole world is going to see the King reign with all His power. It was of no interest to Jesus. As He was on this mountain, when He looked up, He saw this great crowd coming toward Him. And He said to Philip, poor Philip. Philip was from Bethsaida. He was from a town and a commerce. He was a city man. And he was somebody who was acquainted with money and how much things cost. I don't know if Philip owned something that sold stuff. But he sure sounds like somebody who used to run something that sold things. Because when Jesus says what He does to him, notice He has this quick answer. It's almost to a penny of, let me just estimate. It's going to cost this much to feed all these people. And how many people are you talking about? 5,000 men. So if you take the 5,000 men, and let's say they weren't all married, let's just be conservative and say 50% of the men were married and had their wives and children with them, and we'll go by current U.S. standards of 2.5 kids per married household. Okay, I got a feeling there's a lot more than 2.5 kids in most of these houses. But let's just say there's 2 kids in every house. Then you got 2,500 men or women, and you got another 5,000 kids with them. And so when you had the 5,000 men, 2,500 women, the 5,000 children, you got a pretty big group that's sitting out there hungry. That must have been one huge hillside they're on. And He says to Philip, I mean, here they come. They're literally dogging Jesus because everywhere they went, when He worked these miracles, they just follow Him around. It's kind of like going up 270 and things start slowing down. What do you think might be up there in front of you? Some wreck. And you think it's blocking something? No. But everybody's slowing down and say, oh, is there dead people? Oh, look, is there an arm anywhere? Leg anywhere? You know, as they're driving by. The rubberneckers, you know what I mean? And here are these people. They're following Jesus. They're watching His every move. They want to see, did she want me? They want to see what He's going to do next. This even, later on, gets to the palace of Herod. And Herod's interested because he thinks he can get Jesus to come work a miracle for him. He wants to see something. There's this great deal of interest. This is not to think there's, you know, 12,500 people that are absolutely interested in what Jesus is doing. They're just following the enamorment of what He's doing. And Jesus gets in a boat and goes across the sea, a short distance from one place to the other, and they scamper around the edges, and they got there so fast that they got there almost to greet Him. And so as soon as He gets off the boat, there they are again. And He walks to isolated places often. Here He walks to a hillside, and here comes the people. And Mark uses the word the throng of people. The throng. That kind of captures, doesn't it? I mean, if you say there's 12,000 people coming, that's a throng of people. I mean, we used to get about 1,200 people. The most we ever got in this building was 1,600 people, and it was for a concert one night. And man, we were sitting down the aisleways. I thought, I kept thinking to myself, if the fire marshal is one of these people that are inspired to come here tonight, we're going to be dead. Just The throng of people. That's only 1,200 people. This is 12,500 people or more. And they're all coming to see. They're all coming. And some may have come with their implements of carrying the sick and ways to get them close to Jesus. And they're all coming in as a throng all around them. The cinematographic displays of this are sometimes very accurate, where he's just crowded in all the time, people around him all the time, wanting something. And here comes this throng of people. And as he sees them coming, it's almost like, well, here they come again. And he says to this, the person who's always identified as Andrew's brother, and he's never identified as Philip, he's always Andrew's brother. Like, what's that movie about the baseball? And he says, there's Dottie, and then there's Dottie's sister, and I'm Dottie's sister. He's always introducing himself as somebody else. And so Philip doesn't look like a prominent person among the 12, because he's always identified as Andrew's brother. And Jesus is maybe staying there, and here he sees them coming, and he kind of goes over to Philip. He says, hey, look here, let's have dinner with all these people. Let's fix them something to eat. You catch that? Doesn't that seem a little humorous to you? Let's just throw together some grub for them, Philip. You take care of it. You're from Bethsaida. You probably own that market down there in Bethsaida. You know how to do this. Let's get them all something to eat. And his reaction is, are you kidding me? We couldn't give them even a bite of food if we had to. We don't have enough food with us to do that. And then here comes the voice of another disciple. And he says, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. Let me ask you this. There have been some who said that this was the disciple of great faith because he knew that Jesus would find a solution for this problem. Yeah, right. 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And he says, almost he's saying, Lord, here is the instruments for your next miracle. Take them and do as you will. Stands back with a halo around his head. Now, there's panic in this group. They are panicking. And he says, man, we got this little kid. He's got, 5 pieces of bread and 2 fish, But that's not going to feed anybody. I wish everybody had weighed in to see how much faith really was in this group. But how far is that going to go among so many people? I've never seen, well, I guess I have. When you go to some of those marches down in D.C. and you see all those people walking around a mall at one time, and you can get up on a picnic table around and you just see the sea of people all around. You ever been in those kind of things, seen that kind of thing, live or otherwise? It's just this feeling like, who are these people? Look at all these people. And they're all looking at them as a throng of people. And Jesus is looking at them as my sheep, the ones I care for. He's not intimidated in the slightest. If they said there's 3 rocks and 2 worms over here, 5 rocks and 2 worms, he's picking them up and he could use those just fine too. These are his people. He cares for them. Jesus said, okay, enough of this stuff. Just have all the people sit down. And this was not just kind of sit there. This is a term, when he said sit down, this is a term that reflects the position that you would sit down in or recline in when you're going to a banquet. Not only is he telling his disciples, don't worry, we're going to feed them all, but he's going to say, we're not just going to feed them, man, we're going to recline with them. We're going to sit and just feast with them. So let's have them all just kind of, there's lots of grass here, it's nice and soft, just recline. Mark and Matthew both talk about putting them in rows. And I guess the disciples thought he's putting them in rows because he wants us to be able to get in between and, as kind of ushers for this group. They're thinking, who is this madman? If we do this, they're going to kill us when we don't give them anything. What's the first thing disciples should be thinking about? How I can disguise myself so that when this turns bad, I can just drift into the crowd, no one's going to know where I am. But have him sit down. Have him recline. There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down. The men sat down. About 5,000 of them. Again, the synoptics bring out a different number. And Jesus took the loaves. What did this look like? What could this possibly look like? He took the loaves and he held them up. Blessed be the Lord, the God of creation, the Lord of the universe. To thee we give thanks. And as he gave thanks, he brought his hands down and he handed a loaf 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 and he kept handing them loaf after loaf after loaf after loaf after loaf as they kept filling their arms up, and the astonishment that must have been on their faces. It was a, and they take and they run down the lane and give bread, thinking, oh man, I guess that they come back, and then you see loaf after loaf after loaf after loaf being handed to them, and they're astonished again as they run down. You're talking about 12,000 people. This took a long time. It's more than enough. They're not only reclining. They're not just getting enough. They get a little bite. They're getting full. And the fish followed that. And there was no, they were right down at the sea where they're saying, well, you know, I've never heard this one. I'm sure it's out there someplace. Someone argued for the idea that Peter, you know, was not mentioned by name here as being present. Perhaps what he did is he took his guys out and went fishing and got lots of fish as they needed more fish. I mean, it's just ridiculous the way people look at this. A miracle is taking place right in front of their eyes. There's this generation of creation taking place. If there's no other message here at all, this is God. This is God creating. This is the one that was mentioned at the beginning, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word created. Jesus talked about the creative relationship he has to the whole universe in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And he's still creating. Talking about someone who's working. He's still working. Talking about someone who's still breathing his inspiration. He's still breathing. And we see God pictured here and shown here to us. Not just, you know, a myth. I just get so irritated when people say, well, it's just a lot of, you know, mythology, or it's a lot of, you know, allegories or something like that. This is no allegory. You can't allegorically feed people. Want me to allegorically stop talking? How do you do that? How do you allegorically help somebody? You think somebody's going to sit there and they're going to say, we should all write this down for everybody for the next 2,000 years because this is one great allegory. There's 12,500 people. They're all waiting to be fed. They're all reclining. And Jesus is going to give them an allegory. Somebody had been on the cross. He'd have killed him right then. An allegory? This is an allegory? This is a metaphor? This is not. This is the creative power of the Son of God being exerted before the eyes of people. If nothing else, he's to be worshipped that he is God. As he gave thanks and distributed these loaves, it tells us when they'd all had enough allegory, when they all were convinced in their minds that this was a great story they should tell. No, how stupid. When they had all had enough to eat, as they're laying there, waiting for their share. And here it comes. Boy, that's a lot of fish. That's a lot of bread. They ate. And they all had enough to eat. He said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. I don't believe this is him saying, gather the blood and bread of Christ so that none is lost after it's been transmitted into that form from wine and wafer. Could be. Gather the pieces that are left over. I've heard ministers say that the reason why the minister must drink all the wine and eat all the bread is so that the pieces of Christ are not wasted, so that they're consumed. And what do they quote? I'm not kidding. That's their quote right there. Is that what it seems to be saying to you? Don't answer that loudly if it's what I thought a minute ago. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves. Again, this barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. And the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did. This is not people seeing the benevolence that Jesus invoked by this. It's not seeing the relationship of communion per se here. These people are seeing a miracle. The miraculous sign that has taken place. This sign that something beyond what I'm even can imagine taking place is taking place right here before us. And they gathered up these 12 baskets full. Again, the leftovers, the pieces that were left over after everyone had eaten. And they saw this miraculous sign that Jesus did, and they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, very much like the people of Samaria, the Sadducees believed the only inspired books of the Bible were the first 5, and that the prophet that's being spoken about here is the prophet that Moses mentioned in Deuteronomy. He says that that there'll be a day when a prophet will be sent, like me, he said, and he will lead you into all truth. And so they're grasping for some understanding of who Jesus is, and now they're liking this to the prophet who is to come into all the world. And you would think that Jesus has accomplished what he wanted to accomplish. He has shown them he is the Messiah. He's shown them that he is bringing in God's rulership, the kingdom of God's being ushered in, that in the new age is being initiated, the old age of Satan's rule is passing away, the new age of God's rule is coming in. You'd think that he'd be completely delighted by their response, that they see him as the prophet. But we see a surprising, perhaps, response from Jesus in verse 15 when he says, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, Jesus withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Do you remember Isaiah's description of Jesus? We went to see the Messiah this last weekend. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That beautiful portion where he's singing over and over again, that man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And I was sitting there, I thought about this text of Jesus as he is communicating to people the gospel. He's communicating the power of God to save. He's communicating to them the ushering in of the kingdom of God. He's showing the distinction between Satan's rule, the political, geopolitical rule of the world, and God's rule. God's rule is in the heart. It crushes the true Satan, Lucifer, the one who grips the spiritual life of people. And he brings us from that grip of Satan in our past to the freedom of the sons of God in the future. He's showing them that. I mean, it's there. Can you not see that? I mean, as Christians today, you see that, what he's doing? And then to have someone think, man, we got a king now. John already talked about this as he came in to Jerusalem. And they wanted to make him king. And they declared him they said they had the faith to believe in him, but he didn't believe their faith. Because they were putting their faith not in who he was, they were putting their faith into who they thought he was. There's a big difference between that. And today, as we think, what is this? What do we leave here with today? What goes with us? Well, do we remember that Jesus can work miracles? So if you have a tough time and you need something, you can pray and you'll get a miracle too? Well, you can take that low bar if you want. And God is faithful. He does provide for his children. He cares for us. We're going to have testimony after testimony through this room about how God cares for us and gives us the things we need. But do we receive the thing He's giving us? And John is going to surprise us. I should say Jesus is going to surprise us again and again in this gospel as Jesus pushes back on the political idea of what people want to make Him into. Because their eschatological hope was that Satan, the oppressor, was Rome. In this current context, Satan, the oppressor, was Rome, the one that comes against us. They're the ones that have their heel on Israel. And all of Israel was hoping, they read their Bibles, they knew the Messiah was going to come, and He was going to rule the earth, He was going to push off the oppressor, He was going to destroy Satan's, He was going to step on Satan's head, He was going to destroy the enemy. And here's this enemy stepping on our neck, and we've had enemy after enemy after enemy throughout the history stepping on our neck. And now here's this Messiah that's going to push back and destroy the enemy and set up His own kingdom. What a disappointment it must have been when He walked into that temple, and instead of walking into the temple and announcing His Messiahship, He walked in and He started turning over tables and whipping people. What a disappointment it must have been later when He says to Pilate, "My kingdom's not of this world." I mean, Pilate at least got it right. Are you here to destroy me? Is that why you're here? You're here to try to destroy Rome? My kingdom's not even of this world. And today, that's our message. Who's fed our souls? Oh, you can give your testimony how He fed your body, cared for you, gives you things. You can do that, but that's becoming less and less more impressive message even today. You tell how He feeds your soul. He feeds me. He gives me what really satisfies me. He gives me something that's like a warm, newly created bread. And where do I find that? I find that in His Word. And I find that in the fellowship, in the worship. And as I witness, I have a sense of His presence and His favor and His bringing this message of healing and feeding to the people. That's who He is. That's who He's going to declare Himself is. That's what He's declaring Himself by this. He didn't come to give those 12,500 people a nice lunch. He came to give them eternal life. And we are not set aside by God to go out and give people a free lunch. We're set aside to give them that a free lunch could never satisfy, that a free drink could never satisfy. Eternal life through forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Father, I pray that You will adjust us. Truly adjust us, Lord, by Your Word. Thank You, Father, for this text of Scripture. Thank You for the bread of life. I pray that we won't miss Him. We don't want to miss the truth in our day. But as we find ourselves being refreshed by Your Word, we'll also recognize Your Word is refreshing us, not so that we'll just be refreshed. It's not feeding us just so we won't be hungry. It's feeding us so that what comes out of us will be like a river bubbling up to eternal life, giving people a drink that makes them never thirst again, giving them bread that they're no longer hungry. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the water, the Scripture says. Come, buy without money and eat. Lord, let that be our message in our life. We're so tied up on, I don't have enough. The future's going to be bad. I'm not going to make it. Lord, let us have this new gospel, this gospel that Christ has given us. Not a gospel of me, me, me. A gospel of Him, Him, Him. Fully satisfied. Gives all we need, the depths of our souls. Lord God, let it ring in our hearts. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Let it ring in my heart, Lord. Let it ring in our hearts, Lord.